I asked Daryl that if I could, when I made the presentation in the book of Nehemiah, if I could also show you what we do in training pastors overseas, particularly African pastors, which has been the ministry that we've been in for the last 22 years. And I didn't start out that way, but it kind of evolved over time, and that's really another story. And I'm glad Rod read this section here, because if he'd asked me what to read to introduce the book of Nehemiah, this would have been it. And particularly, chapter. Keep your Bibles open there. And I don't know how many of you have your... Yeah, I may actually need that here in a minute. If you want a little update on my situation, I've had a pretty major relapse. I had some bad news a couple weeks ago. My bone marrow is 75% full of bad stuff. So... as opposed to 7% in February. So we've had a major movement in the... it's basically plasma cell leukemia is what it is. If they call it multiple myeloma, it's the same thing that Daryl has. I have a little different form in that mine took out my kidneys as well. So I'm kind of working on two fronts here. God has given us the grace to deal with that. And, my dialysis is fairly minimal. I had some recovery in my kidneys. And I do it every night, but I do a very small amount. I do peritoneal dialysis at home. And then I wake up in the morning and drain it out, and I'm good to go. It's kind of interesting. And I think I lead the whole group. I was with my nephrologist this last week, and I just told him about a trip that I'd made over to Europe. And he said, you really ought to write a book on how to travel with dialysis, because I've learned a few tricks on how to take these bags and cut them up in a way, it keeps them sterile and pack them in my bag and so forth. And they don't say I can do that, but I do it anyway in order to lighten up the luggage. Well, that's another story. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. If you just look at that again, I hope you have your, MacArthur Study Bible. It's kind of the gold standard right now with study Bibles, although I think there are probably three good study Bibles. MacArthur Study Bible, the ESV, I think, that just came out is very good. And I think the Apologetic Study Bible is another good one you might want to consider to have in your library. Now, our guys in Africa have none of that. All they have, usually, is something like this. It's a little tiny Bible. They buy a cover that's handmade, and this is all they have. It doesn't even have cross-references in it. These guys are pastoring churches. It's really amazing. Most of these guys know the Word fairly well, but they can't connect the dots. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here in a second. But what it says here in verse 8 of chapter 8, they read the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they could understand the reading. Now, to me, implied from that is that somewhere along the line, somebody had to be studying the Scriptures. They knew how to translate it. Now, these guys had come out of the Babylonian Empire after 70 years, a Chaldean culture, and so they didn't even speak Hebrew. So they didn't understand anything that was being said, right? Had to be. So not only did they have to translate it, they had to give the meaning of it, piece by piece, part by part. And these guys that gave the meaning had to know it quite well in order to explain it and maybe answer questions. And I'm sure a lot of things came up, because a couple of generations maybe had passed when nobody had been studying the Word of God. So that's really a key verse here. Now we're going to... I have two things I want to try to do here. The teaching aim, usually I try to tell the guys in Africa and the gals too, which Gaynell works with the ladies, we don't train women to be pastors, by the way. We train men to be pastors and women to be teachers and disciples of other women. We feel like that's the biblical proposition, and we want to stay with that. That's not always the case. We run into a lot of women who are trying to be pastors. That's an issue we have to deal with from time to time. We have women that want to take our classes. Fine. But are you going to be the pastor of your church? Well, yeah. So there's something we have to address. But I want to give you a glimpse and an overview of the challenge of training pastors, church leaders worldwide. And I also want to give us a brief overview of Nehemiah and the process. Now, it means we're going to skimp a little bit on that overview, but I have a trump card here. I have a manual that I'm going to let you guys have access to, which is pretty rare to have it outside of the curriculum. And if you'd like to have one, you can have one. very minimal price. It's $5. And it's not tax deductible, but it doesn't go to me, by the way. Here's our entire curriculum. It's 10 manuals, about 2,500 pages, and I'll discuss a little bit about that in a moment. You can see the covers have changed. We have all these printed in India. Oh, I don't know, maybe for 75 cents each, and then they're shipped all around the world to about 80 different countries and about 40 different languages. About 15 years ago, when it, 12 years ago, when it was available on in French, the organization that had published this asked me if I would be interested in implementing the program in the Francophone or French-speaking world of West and Central Africa. And I said, great, I'll be glad to do that. And that's how we got started in this particular ministry, although we'd been in missions previous to that. Again, before there could be reformation among the people here in Jerusalem, they've been in captivity, they go back to Jerusalem, they've been exiled, now they're in this process of rebuilding, they've rebuilt the temple, they've reformed their worship, they've reinstated the worship, and now they're ready to rebuild the wall, but they don't seem to be getting it done, but finally they get it done, but now they're ready to be reformed in their worship of God. And before they can do that, there has to be some preparation, and that preparation really has to center on the leadership. And that's what we're trying to focus on. Let me set the stage for you a little bit for the class. I want us to pretend a little bit today that you're a group of African pastors, church leaders, women. It could be other places around the world like Latin America, Asia, and so forth. But I want us to focus on the pastoral component of it today. The question I would have is, what does the world's average pastor look like? Think about that. Does it look something like Tom or John or John Piper or somebody like that? What do you think? No, absolutely not. The world's average pastor has quite a different look, not only in color and language and all that, but just in their capacity. Let me just give you a few things. I just started writing down a few things. One, he leads a small city church, or most likely a small village church in a town, maybe the only church, maybe one of several denominations. There may be a mosque or two in town as well. Most likely he has a high school education, but that's more like perhaps a junior college education here in terms of verbal skills. French may or may not have been his mother tongue. Most likely not. But he went to school in French because the schools are taught in French. Or if it was an Anglophone or English-speaking country, like Ghana, let's say, it would be in English. But he spoke another language at home, like Twi in Ghana, or Bambara in Mali, or Jula in the Ivory Coast, or something like that. All right, but he speaks at least one, two, three, four, sometimes five other languages. I mean, completely different. It is amazing how they can do that. The congregation, let's talk about them a little bit. Depending upon the location, many of the people will not read or write. Think about that. Obviously, that means they don't have a Bible. They don't understand French. But, again, they may speak one, two, or three other languages. You, the pastor, you only have a Bible. You don't have a concordance. You may have a few other books that somebody's passed on to you. You may have bought somewhere. But you may have been to a few seminars or something like that with your denomination. But depending upon that denomination, that could be a little suspect. You've been to the big city bookstore and you've perused some of the books, and you see right up front, you see things from Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Ken Copeland, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you've heard about these guys before. Yeah, that's right. And you've heard about these guys, and so this just confirms, oh, these guys must be right. Yeah, isn't that astounding? There you are. You're trying to train a pastor. He's been reading these guys, and all of a sudden you're coming in and saying, wait a minute, no. And in fact, these guys, some of their theology fits the African mysticism. And so, hey, this sounds even better. So you're up against a little bit of a problem here. They've never been exposed to systematic theology, study of the Bible or doctrines. They can't connect the dots, as I've mentioned. so to speak. So they don't have a history of the Bible. They don't really understand the canon, how we got the Bible, but there it is. They believe it, and they're pastoring a church. I purposely didn't want to use a PowerPoint today just to make myself think through and for you to get a feel for what it's like. We don't have those kinds of things over there. But here's a typical sample of a graduate of our program, and I cannot explain to you why he has a coat and tie. But here's a picture, Village Church. And this guy's name, they sent me his pictures, Pastor Etsy Gilles. He is from Togo, 120 kilometers from Lomé, the main city on the coast. He's pastoring a small little church with women, men, children. Here's a typical class. This was one in Chad. The guy up front is Pastor Mardoshe. He actually went to seminary here at Dallas Theological Seminary several years ago. I was very impressed with him. So I engaged him to work with us, and I was having him teach a sample section when we were training the potential teachers how to use the program. And the way this works is, as I made contacts I'd go to conferences and things like this, and I would meet some of these guys, and they would invite me into their countries and so forth. And the first step would be to organize what we called a teacher training workshop, where we would try to identify who would be the potential teachers of the program. Because I don't actually teach the classes. I mean, I do sometimes, but I can't be there. And so we're trying to train people who may have some kind of formal education, where they've been pastors a long time, they're solid, conservative, biblical people, and they in turn teach the program. And because they teach the manuals, we know what's being taught, pretty much. And we ask them to sign an agreement to teach only what's in the manuals. Now, again, we can't monitor all of that, but that's the goal in the process. Well, these guys have never really considered the unity of the Scriptures. Would be another issue that comes up. So we try to steer them away from subjective impressions, because this is really a problem in Africa and two-thirds world countries. Instead of third world, we call them two-thirds world now, a little more advanced. And so you've been around this yourself. You go to a small group Bible study, you read something, what does this mean to you? What does it mean? That's what we're trying to get them to start thinking about. What does it mean here in the context at that time? And then we can get to the applications. That's the reason book one in this program is Bible Study Methods and Rules of Interpretation. We spend about 60 hours going through this. By the way, the whole program takes about 500 hours, which can be done over 2 years, 4 to 6 hours a week. So that means they might meet on a Friday and Saturday, or sometimes two or three other times during the week. It just depends on how much depth they want to get into it. Now, I should have already had these handed out. Dean, can you just start passing them out? Yeah.
Any of you can get.
Yeah, thanks. And this is book two, the Old Testament. And we want to make, after we've done the rules of interpretation and Bible study methods. And by the way, book one is a nice little summary of Howard Hendricks' book on how to study the Bible. I don't know if you've seen his book on that. He's John MacArthur highly recommends him, so this is all very good stuff. Now, a guy who wrote this program was a lawyer, and he's very systematic and very clever in the way he's outlined the program. Now, I want to just show you a few things here before we get into the book of Nehemiah. And again, as I said, we're going to, I'll show you here in a minute how we're going to do Nehemiah rapidly. If you look on page 6 in the manual here, you see the teaching approach. And it's not, we try to get the guys away from a talking head. They go to French schools, and the professor sits in the front and talks and talks and talks, and no one ever says a word. So we try to encourage lots of discussion. And if this were a more normal situation, you would have already read Nehemiah thoroughly. You would have read the study notes. And half the class would be me asking you questions and engaging you to see if you really understand the material. And what we're trying to do is get you more effective in your ministry. And the only way I can gauge that is to see if you really understand what's going on. And it's also a way for me to, as the leader in the class, to get to know you better and to understand, you know, are you intellectually able to handle this? And then we also require the teachers to visit each student in their ministries twice during each class. So in a two-month period, he maybe visits, and it's a lot of work. So we're asking these guys to do quite a bit. So just a few points here in the teaching approach. We do try to stimulate students' interest. You look down there. We don't try to read the manual cover to cover. We assume these guys can read. It's written, by the way, at an eighth grade level in terms of the grammar and English, or in this case, the French. So we try to keep it at a level that's, you know, comprehensible by a greater number. And then if you turn to page 11, and this again, it would be showing teachers how to use the program. You have to pace yourself. So in this case, book two requires 60 hours. That's been our experience. To cover this book adequately, it takes 60 hours, or a pace of about 10 to 11 pages in a two-hour session. So, for instance, today Nehemiah is about 5 pages. You should be able to cover that in about an hour. And that's it. That's your survey of Nehemiah. But that's a lot more than you had previous to that time. Look at page 16. And I just want to get you familiar with the manual here so you see how effective and how helpful this can be to somebody who's never had any background besides just a small little Bible. Here's a brief history of the Old Testament. It starts at the very beginning, written over a period of 1,000 years, 30 different authors, 39 books, and so forth. This seems pretty simple to us. We've already been through that here in the last several months. But many guys have never really seen this before. They don't have any notes here explaining that. They may have counted the number of books, but that's it. These guys are full-time pastors. But I've sat in some of these guys' sermons, and they're actually pretty good. They teach pretty well. They have to teach simply, but they're able to communicate. Page 18, let's see, the next page I want to show is page 20. Here you have the time periods of the Old Testament. Again, a very clear presentation. And I think you would find this very helpful. By the way, we use these manuals here in the United States as well in churches. Some churches use these to train their leaders. Denton Bible Church has a full-blown program using this and some other material. Gaynell just graduated from their program up there using this curriculum. It's a lot cheaper than going to seminary. And when I show these manuals to guys at seminaries, they think, well, gee, this looks just like my notes. And basically that's what it is. This guy went to seminary, and in about 1988 or 89, he was asked to go to Africa, to Kenya specifically, to teach a group of pastors. And when he was over there, he discovered that none of them had had any formal Bible education. It just flabbergasted him. And so on his way home in the airplane, he asked himself a real simple question. What's the bare minimum that a pastor needs to know to be effective in ministry? And he came up with these titles. I think 8 of the 10 he wrote on a yellow piece of paper. The church where he was a pastor gave him 18 months off, and he wrote the curriculum. It was such a burden. And that's how the ministry started. And then after a few years, it separated from that church. It was actually First Baptist Church in Atlanta. The guy's name was Dennis Mock. He was an associate pastor there. Again, this was back in the 80s. All right, and then the other thing we're trying to get the guy, page 24, is to help them develop a worldview, a biblical worldview, to see everything through the grid of the Bible. And that's a little different. That's different, a different thinking approach. And then page 27, you see some of the great themes, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old and New Testament. And then finally in page 28, theology of the Old Testament. Again, beginning to help them think through some of the theology that takes place through these different books in the Old Testament. And we don't get to the doctrine, a survey of biblical doctrine, until Manual 5. And some people have wondered why we wait that long, but we want to make sure they have a good survey understanding of the whole Bible together. And then New Testament is book three, and book four is preaching biblical messages, and we spend quite a bit of time on how to communicate, how to commute biblically messages, finding the main idea in a passage, what are the complementary ideas, and then communicating that effectively. And then we get to Bible doctrine. I don't know, we could push that up maybe, and I think some of the guys overseas do that, but we don't monitor that too closely. All right, so for today, that's enough on a little bit of the mechanics here. You've read the manuals. Let's say you've read the manual before you came in today, and you've read the Bible, and now that we have the study notes with the MacArthur Study Bible, which just came out in French a couple of years ago, you've read that. And the first thing we want to think about is a review, because we're always telling the guys overseas to review, review. Where are you in this whole process? Where are we in the structure of the Old Testament so they don't get lost? And remember, this is the first time they've heard a lot of this. And so we don't throw a lot of dates at them, although because they're all in their manuals. But we want to remind them of where we are in the process. And as you know, the context that we're in here is the post-exile period. The Jews, actually, we would go back. And again, everybody has a blackboard. And they won't have one of these things, but they will have a blackboard. And it's real easy to do with black paint or green paint. You paint, you can buy that at the store there or at the little boutique. And you paint it on there and you can buy chalk.
What did they paint it on? Plywood?
Yeah, plywood. Just wood. Yeah. It's really amazing. Everybody has one. Even in the villages, the schools will have, the government usually will build a school. If you'll pay for a teacher, the government will build a schoolhouse, right? And, at least that was the case in the Ivory Coast. So we go back and we kind of do a little bit of a review. And we want to remind these guys that the Jews were once a mighty country. They had worldwide impact, right? And there were three kings involved. We've already studied that because now we're in Nehemiah. We haven't studied the prophets yet. We haven't here. We're doing it chronologically, right? But here we're starting in Genesis and just working our way right through. So they haven't seen the prophets yet, so you kind of have to remember that. But they do know about this. So there were three kings that the Jews had, you know, pretty good situation for a while. Do you remember who those kings were? And they would spit those out pretty quickly, just like you would, right? It starts out with Saul, right? And then David. And then Solomon. And, you know, this guy was so-so, this guy was great. And then Solomon was good too for a while, but then what happened? Yeah, too many wives. Yeah, 1 Kings 11 says a couple things. He had a lot of wives, and then those wives wanted to have places to worship. And what did he do? He built them places to worship, and that was his downfall. Finally, God said, "That's it. You're going to be judged." He didn't judge Solomon, did he? But he judged him, his son Rehoboam. And then we get into the divided kingdom, right? And that, you know, dates, you know, something like this. And I use different dates, I think, than we've used in here a little bit. So we have a divided kingdom. And you have the northern guys going up here, northern kingdom called what? Israel. And how many tribes went with them?
10.
Now you think, does this seem too simple? But yet this is something you have to do. Review, review, review. And this is going to lead us to Nehemiah, where we are today. So you see how this works? And it's just this constant, methodical approach. And it's very helpful for us as well. And then the southern guys, you know, they split off because Rehoboam, what did he want to do? He wanted to tax the dickens out of everybody. And so they just said, okay, that's it. We're going our own way. A couple tribes went down here, correct? These guys were called
Judah.
And the northern kingdom hung around for a while, but they just got more and more corrupt. And somebody came down and swept them up, and that happened in about, I think we said 721 or 2, somewhere around there, right? And that was who? That was Assyria. They took them off. That was the end of them. Now, there were about 200 years or so, 209 years. These guys hung around a little bit longer. They had a couple good kings, but finally they got corrupted for various reasons, and we've just studied that. And who took over here? Babylon. And now it slipped me on the date on that, but 586? Something like that. But actually, the first deportation probably happened before that, 606. Depends on where you want to count it. So, here we are. But there was a change of... Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty mean guy, and he just flattened his Jerusalem, didn't he? Destroyed everything. Carried off everything from the temple. Destroyed the temple, took everything away, and flattened the walls. And that's where Jerusalem is. It's just a flat, nothing, garbage. It's like those movies you've seen, those sci-fi movies. Just blown to pieces. Can you imagine? You know, they did that without all the bombs. And so, Daniel, and we haven't gotten there yet. Daniel tells us exactly what's going to happen, right? And what was that? You would know that. So we just have to flat out tell them. Depending, you can start at either one of these dates, but you count 70 years, and that gets you over to the first return because there was a change in world leadership. Babylon got overthrown by whom? The Persians. Now, present day Iran. Kind of interesting. And so, here you go. Zerubbabel. So, you know, I could put dates in here. We could put scripture just to remind them. We could talk about the decree was made by whom? Cyrus. And then we could talk about the problems they faced, and what was their project? What were they trying to do here the first time?
Build a temple.
So, and how many? We could say who? About 50,000. This is Ezra 1 through 6. Date, count 70 from one of these times. I'm just going to pick 536. And then that's return 1. Right? What happens after that? And the guys would know this because they had just read it. Then you have Ezra. Right? And this is chapter 6 through 10. No, 7 through 10. And you have only about 2,000 people, 2,000 people that come out. The decree is made by whom? That funny name, Artaxerxes. And the project here is to do what? Well, the temple's probably done, but they want to reform the worship, recapture the worship system, right? Establish the theocracy again, which had been out of sync now in captivity for 70 years. And then, here we are today, Nehemiah. And, what was that, 445, something like that. And Book of Nehemiah, but it says there were only a few people. I'm a pretty sloppy writer here, so excuse me. And the project was to build a wall. And who made the decree for this? Same guy, Artaxerxes. So you see how the review helps just to kind of go through it again to see where we are in the process. And what I usually do, what I teach the guys to do is, okay, make up your blackboard page ahead of time. And so I say, draw down on a piece of paper, and this is what you're going to put on a blackboard. So I just scribble it out. And so that becomes your blackboard page. And that's a good way to get them to start thinking like a teacher. Because many of these guys haven't done that. And so you're kind of teaching them how to teach as well as, you know, teaching with the content. Now, now you start making observations. And I'd ask questions like, if I were teaching the class, I'd say, well, there'd been a policy change. You know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, what did they do when they captured people? They'd carry them off. They'd destroy their cities and carry them off. But then the Assyrians come along and they have a different international policy for one reason or another. You might ask why. Well, what did they do? The Persians, excuse me, what did I say? Sorry, the Persians. They had a different international policy when they would capture people or overtake somebody who had captured other people. They'd start sending them back. And why do you think that would be? You just have to start thinking. And this is what we're trying to do, get them to start thinking. Well, would it be to make them mad? No. Make them happy. Do the opposite. So you know, these guys are trying to appease the captives. And it made for some pretty interesting policy. But it was certainly was providential because it meant that the Jews got to go back. Well, here we are. They're on their way back. So it providentially, it fulfilled a covenant promise in that this was exactly what Daniel said was going to happen, which we're going to discover later on, which you haven't seen Daniel yet. 70 years later, it's predicted that you would be returned back to Jerusalem and to also prepare for the Messiah. Nehemiah is the last book in the Old Testament in terms of when it was written. This is it. It doesn't come that way in the Old Testament, but it's the last historical book. And chapter 13 is the last chapter written, chapter 13 of Nehemiah. And so, and then you have 400 years of silence. Isn't that interesting? So here we get a picture of what's happened at that time. But overriding all this, if I could summarize everything going on here, what would be the underlying foundation that supports everything that's happened from the United Kingdom, divided kingdom, the captures, and then to the reunification and the reform? It's all what? Yes, the faithfulness of God is there at the very foundation of all of this. And that's what we can't overemphasize in this. Look in your book, please, to... I'm going to look at one thing here real quickly. I'm just going to have to stop when we get there. I know we won't cover everything that we'd like to. On page 142. What I want to do here is talk about the theme a little bit of the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you do a Google search on Nehemiah, you're going to come up with an unbelievable number of books. Has anybody ever done that? I don't know. No, you wouldn't have because you're in Africa, unless you went to a cyber cafe. Then you couldn't understand it because everything's written in English, mostly. There's not a lot written in French, by the way. It's pretty sad. The French never went through a Reformation, so they don't have those kinds of authors putting out the books like we do in English. Well, anyway, the theme. I was going to say here, if you pick up books on Nehemiah, it's always going to be focused on leadership. You notice that? Leadership, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Nehemiah was a fantastic leader. He was an interesting character. But the reality is that should not be the focus of the book of Nehemiah. It's the faithfulness of God, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, and that's what we need to be thinking about. So the author is, and so our author of this manual here has done well in saying here the theme and purpose is to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to provide for the Jews in the rebuilding of the city walls, restoring the integrity of Jerusalem, and the renewing the people with the Word of God. There's a good summary of the book of Nehemiah right there. And then you have some applicational messages taking place as well. Now, turn back with me. If you'll open your manuals and just have both pages looking at you, page 140 and 141, and you're going to see the chart as well as the... I want to do one thing before that. Look at page 139. And this is the first thing I would do in looking at the book of Nehemiah is to get a big framework picture. Nehemiah is the sequel to Ezra. So when you look at... And we try to teach the men and women in training... Everything is in context. So the first thing you would need to know, not only is Nehemiah the sequel to Ezra, it's really one book. If you look originally at the Masoretic text, it's one book. And we know that for a couple of reasons. If you look at the Masoretes had a tendency to write notes at the end of each book. And you find those notes at the end of Nehemiah, not at the end of Ezra. And then they also had a tendency, the Masoretes were the ones who would recopy the text. And to make sure that they didn't miss anything, they would make a mark. They'd count the words from each side and to the very middle and make a mark. And that mark is found in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 32. So there's the middle of both books in the Hebrew text. Isn't that interesting? So step one is to know that Ezra and Nehemiah were really one book. So when you study Nehemiah, you really need to study Ezra and Nehemiah, and you really have to kind of throw in Esther, which is another. Now, who was the author? So now we have the MacArthur Study Bible, which this is just an amazing tool that we have that we didn't have before. And we'd open up to the page, if you have that, then you would see a little discussion about the author. We don't get real concerned about this, but we sometimes there's a little unique thing we want to mention. Nehemiah is, and if you've read it recently, and hopefully you have, you notice that a lot of it's in first person. I. But yet, we don't think Nehemiah wrote it. Now, some people say, well, you know, the liberals will try to use that for one other reason, you know, like, well, there's a problem here. But that you shouldn't get too excited about that. It's pretty common in Hebrew literature at this time for people to take another person's first-person account and write with it. And that's what Ezra did. And Ezra was the scribe. Ezra was the scholar. And so it would be pretty typical for him to take Nehemiah's memoirs and put together the book under the superintending power of the Holy Spirit, obviously. There are some very interesting literary things happening in the book of Nehemiah. Not only do you have a memoir, it's a general's journal. It's a textbook on management, if you will, people management. It's a civil record. You have genealogies taking place. It's really kind of an exciting book. And a lot of it, what makes it exciting is because of the liveliness of the man Nehemiah. But again, we don't want to forget that God was behind all of this. He was a very decisive and godly leader. And it's at this point, we would look at just the sweeping on that page 139, the two major divisions, chapters 1 through 7. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. And then, chapters 8 through 13, Ezra and Nehemiah renew the people. And with just a real quick comment, you see that because of the decree of Artaxerxes, 52 days later, because of the leadership of Nehemiah, the providence of God, the walls are built after they've been sitting around for 90 years having not been built. So something unusual happened here. And then, after all that, it's one thing to have the walls built. It's one thing to be governed well. It's one thing to, you know, have your food and your plantations and all that working well. But if your lives isn't working spiritually, then it's a problem. And that's when we come to chapter 8. You can see that the author here of the manual is mentioned the five main characters. And that's a helpful little tool to make sure that you understand. You've got Nehemiah, Ezra, Artaxerxes, and then these two other dudes. Who are these guys? And you would know who these are, you know, from having just read this, right? These are a couple of the locals who didn't like the fact that the Jews were going to build a wall. Well, why in the heck would they care if you build a wall? So you start probing and see if they can understand. Why would anybody care if Jerusalem builds a wall? You're not a Jew. You live there. You're one of these the normal suspects here, Adamites, Samaritans, all these guys that don't like the Jews, right? You've already seen this for several books, and they still don't like the Jews. We want to build a wall. Why do you want to build a wall? If you build a wall, you're going to hurt us. Why is it going to hurt the locals? What do you think?
The wall would be for the defense of Jerusalem.
Yes.
And these people didn't want the Jews to be defended. They wanted them to remain vulnerable in the land rather than getting reestablished and becoming a
viable country, viable city, viable people, which... Yeah. And what Daryl says is exactly right, and I might add, has a lot to do with money, trade. That was a trade route, all the way from the Euphrates, all the way to Egypt. And if Jerusalem is established as a viable center, like they were before, they become the key place. They've got a wall, so they can protect the merchandise that's running through and being traded. They don't want a wall to be built. Isn't that interesting? So, that's the whole point of chapters 4, 5, and 6. Opposition from without and within. And we'll just briefly look at that here in a second. All right. Next thing I want to just briefly make. Let's turn your page there. You have the chart, page 140 and 141. And page 141 is an excellent quick review. If you haven't read, you know, if you've forgotten, well, yeah, I read it last week, but you want a quick review, you could just read page 141, and it's a nice way to summarize everything that's happened. But better than that, what this little book has, and one reason why you might want to spend $5 to get it, is because it has these charts. These charts are superb. In one page, you get a bird's eye view of everything that's happening in the book. And this guy's really clever. He alliterates. I don't know if you like that kind of thing, but I think it's kind of fascinating. Last week, Rod was doing Esther. You look over at page 146. You needed this. Ease all the way through. How does he do this? You know, chapter 1, elimination of queen. Chapter 2, he uses ease everywhere. And it's the book of Esther. Isn't that cool? And here, you can't do that on every book. And obviously, it doesn't translate into French all the time, but sometimes it does in other languages. By the way, it's being done in Chinese right now, so I don't know what happens there. Maybe it's by colors. So, Nehemiah, looking back at page 140, you get a bird's eye view. This is the third return, as we said, from the book of exile, from the exile. Now, here's the next thing I would do. Here's to be my blackboard number two. And this is what I ask the guys to do, you know, when they're working their way through a book, because this is what I want the guys to do at home when they're studying a passage before they do a message. And it's what they learn in book one. It's to do three things. Observe, interpret, apply. You've heard that before maybe, huh? How do you unpack a passage? And so you take a piece of paper, and I just started doing that just myself on one little section just to practice a little bit. Just take a piece of paper, draw three or four lines, and here we go. And so one, two, and I'm going to add a fourth one actually because I'm going to do something else here. And so we have, you know, observation. We have interpretation. Now that we have the study Bible, this is going to be helpful. And then we come over here to what we call applications or teaching points. And then because of the uniqueness of the character Nehemiah, I might even add one here on leadership. Leadership points. I don't know what you want to call it. That makes sense? Just as we're going through each chapter, what do we see about Nehemiah? All right, so book one, chapter one, it talks about what I do a lot of times is I take that page, photocopy it, and I just start scribbling all over the page to add my own little notes to it. And what the guys do there is they'll sometimes do that, or they write really small. And they use these books, and they just fill them up.
They have access to photocopies?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, man. Everywhere. It's amazing. Even in small little towns. And now I'm starting to see, in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, they had a projector doing the music up on the wall. Now, I mean, that's their big church, the big Baptist church there in Ouagadougou. And when I taught the first class there, I had an overhead projector. Generally, I don't use that. But I can cover more material with that. And what I do with that is I have these on pre-printed, you know, plastic sheets, and I just throw them on there, and it's easier to look at. We just go through it that way. All right. So first step, observation. Maybe I would use the word questions. Who is Nehemiah? That'd be my first question. Who in the heck is this guy? He jumps on the scene. You don't see him anywhere else in the Old Testament, previous to this, or after. He's never mentioned in the New Testament. And you would know that because you know the Bible so well. Because you don't have time to read anything else. You don't have TV or cable. So you read the Bible a lot. It's pretty interesting. But all of a sudden, here's Nehemiah. He bursts on the scene. He hears the story about Jerusalem, and boom, he falls on his knees. So that tells you something right off the bat. This guy was a man of God, man of prayer. And that's a leadership quality right there. So I'd go over there and write down, A good leader is a man of prayer. See how it works? Now I'm going to list it right down like that. So, step one, chapter one, the regrettable condition of Jerusalem. The walls, since the Nebuchadnezzar had flattened them, were still that way, as I said, 90 years later. Even 13 years after Ezra's second return, still haven't been built. And besides the fact, why do you want to build a wall? You know, we talked about why the other guys around don't want it, but why is it important for the Jews to have a wall? There's a question. So I would write that down and ask them to interact with that. Well, what about the integrity of the community? Protection of the community. Keeping outsiders out, which has been the problem for the Jews ever since the beginning. They're always being influenced by outsiders. So to protect them, that's one reason, or two or three reasons. Yeah, well, he's a cupbearer. And right at the end of chapter 1, we don't have time to read all this, but he goes into this prayer. As I said, he falls on his knees and he prays and he kind of reviews everything that's happened in Israel's history. And he says, and I was a cupbearer. You see that at the very end of chapter 1? It's almost like it should be part of chapter 2. And he says, now I was a cupbearer for the king. All right, what's a cupbearer? You see, if all you have is this little French Bible, you don't know what a cupbearer is unless someone's told you. But now you have the notes. And he has a nice little, he tells you what a cupbearer is. But we can maybe add a little to that with some imagination here. Who's a cupbearer? What's a cupbearer? Yeah, go ahead.
You refer to them referring to the notes.
Yeah.
Do the pastors have that?
Well, we hope. Yes. That's what I mentioned right at first. Now that they have this, they would have, before they come to class, thoroughly read the notes as well. That's part of the deal. And, you know, I'll find out if they've read it or not just by asking questions. Because they should be able to respond pretty quickly. What does John say? What do the notes say about who is a cupbearer? You're right.
And the offering that we're taking this morning to help provide more of the Bibles.
And another resource, John has released, he is allowing the publisher to put together all of his commentaries instead of being like 30 or 35 into four volumes in French. So all the general epistles will be in one volume, and there's a sample at the front. All the Pauline epistles in one manual. And he's given up all of his royalties for that. So it's a great big old book. And a French-Canadian publisher is doing it. It's pretty cool. I'm just amazed. If they had that and this program right here, they've got a lot of tools. Compared to what we've had just a few years ago, which is really not. All they have is the manuals. Yeah. No, they don't. I'm sorry, yeah. Here's the French MacArthur Study. Now, very few of them have it. It's available now, but they don't buy it. It's too expensive. Even though if I told you it's only like $25 there, which is a great price, they can get this for $2. So they buy this. And they might share this. I've sent them some. But it just doesn't get out. And we're struggling trying to figure out how to get it into their hands. We don't want to just give it to them. It's much better to let them pay for some of it. And that's just another issue, but we're working on those kinds of things. But yes, the offering today is to help create at least a little library for each as many centers as possible so that they'll have a commentary or two as they come out. Only the Pauline epistles are available now of the commentary. This has been out for a couple of years now. And I mentioned when I went over this on a Sunday night a few weeks ago that we were out in California on a Sunday night, and I walked up to John after the service, and I was probably a little too dramatic. I told him I was dying, and if he could help me get these French study Bibles into the hands of some of these pastors, I told him what I was. And he really opened up on that one. He immediately pulled out a piece of paper and wrote down his secretary's phone number, and the next day, I thought it was pretty cool. He was really. I was sort of kidding him, you know. But help me get these. And he had some other suggestions that we're still trying to work on. We're hoping next year to get the Shepherd's Conference translated into French, and I'm hoping to bring some of my guys over for that and maybe some of them will stop in here, and then we'll go out there for the Shepherd's Conference, because if it's done in French, then it gets on the internet. So the messages in French. And that would be really cool. And these guys can get to the internet now. They go to the big city, go to the Cyber Cafe, and they can go to town with that. All right, I'm sorry we're not getting much done here in Nehemiah, but you see the process. Real quickly, we can look chapter 2, the request of Nehemiah, the reconnaissance. Well, what can I say here? Again, something from the MacArthur Study Bible you would have been aware of here, when he gets around to the request. Remember, we've already discussed a little about what a cupbearer is. Well, that means he's probably pretty close to the king. It means he probably has his confidence. Does he remind you of anybody else in the Bible who got to that kind of position? Joseph? Right? Mordecai? How does that happen? You know, again, it's got to be the providence of God. These guys are top dudes, right by the king. But he's still afraid, and it says that over here in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, he approaches the king. This is after 4 months, and you would only know that if you had the MacArthur Study Bible, because it gives you these dates. And it says, and it came about in the month of Nisan. Well, what's that? You have to go back to chapter 1 and look where the whole book started, and it was 4 months earlier. So it's been a 4 month lapse between, you know, when he finds out about Jerusalem and no wall, and he gets the nerve up to ask the king to do something about it. But in that process, he's scared to death, because you're not really supposed to show sadness in front of the king. Why? He might get depressed. Cut your head off. You know, but it was also, you look a little bit of the history here, this is outside of the MacArthur Study Bible, but a little bit of the history here is that, you know, you didn't approach the king without covering your mouth, because your breath was not supposed to touch the king. I mean, these guys were omnipotent, almost, humanly speaking. All right. Anyway, so there we have it. He's afraid, but he makes the case that, hey, we need to get this done. And without much to do, the king says what? Yes, go. And Nehemiah even promises to come back. Integrity, leadership. And he does come back later. We see that. Well, we're going to stop there. You've seen the challenge that we have, and there's so much more we could talk about the book of Nehemiah. I apologize we haven't done that. But you have the chart, and you get to see everything that happens in Nehemiah on one page. And it's a beautiful little book, and I encourage you to read it. A lot of good teaching points, and one of the things that I would do if I were, again, had a little bit more time to do this, I would be running through here and asking questions. Why is it important to build the wall? How does this prayer, Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, summarize the history of Israel? Note the importance of prayer to Nehemiah in his own personal life. You know, why was he afraid? How did he overcome his fear? These are just questions that I'm asking myself as I'm studying this. How does Nehemiah prepare for the task beyond his capacity? How does anybody prepare for a task beyond their capacity? And you learn this from what Nehemiah does. Why did the people respond so well? Chapter 3. How were the people organized in order to accomplish the task of building the wall? How did they face the opposition? And so forth and so on. So you just keep probing and probing and probing, and from there you come up with teaching points, and from teaching points you come up with messages, and it's rich biblical teaching. And it takes you years to get through a book like Nehemiah. Just like it takes the book of Ephesians and so forth and so on. That's why these guys never seem to get out of a book, because they're probing and they're asking questions. Well, I'll stop here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Well, again, we're just delighted to have a moment to talk about your kingdom and the way you work in the world and for the richness of your word. Thank you, Almighty God, for every gift that you give us daily. We just pray for these guys around the world, these men and women who are desperate and hungry for more, to learn more about the Word of God. Help them as they enhance their skills and to be more effective in their ministries. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.